السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين، وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. Welcome to another lesson of Quranic progression, and inshallah ta'ala today we continue from verse 24 of Surah Al-Mutaffifin. So last week we covered the verses of this surah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in which Allah Azza wa Jal was speaking about the reward of the people of Illiyin, the reward of the people of the Illiyin, or whose record will be in the Illiyin. And as we said, Allah Azza wa Jal in this surah makes a comparison between the people whose record will be in the highest of ranks and between those people whose record will be in the lowest of ranks. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after mentioning the people of the lowest ranks whose record is in the lowest ranks, Allah Azza wa Jal then described some of the punishments that they will receive. And then Allah Azza wa Jal, as we mentioned a couple of weeks back, the verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke about the reward of those who are in Illiyin, the highest of ranks, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then starts to describe some of the reward that they will receive, some of the blessings that Allah Azza wa Jal will give to them. So last week we mentioned some of those, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned, for example, that they will be in Na'im, which we said is bliss in every single form and in every single way, in a spiritual way, in a mental way, in a physical way. The blessing or the bliss of the body and the soul and the heart, all of that is included in that which Allah Azza wa Jalla will give to the people of Jannah. And the word Na'im, as we said, just means blessing in general. So it includes and encompasses every type of blessing and everything that would be constituted as a blessing that the people of Jannah could possibly wish for or want. As the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that in Jannah, ma la ayn ra'at, wa la udhun sami'at, wa la khatar ala qalbi bashar. In Jannah, there is that which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and that which no mind or heart can imagine. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also said that from the rewards of the people of Jannah is that they will be reclining on these ara'ik and gazing. And we said that the word ara'ik is the plural of the word arika in the Arabic language, and it means an extended couch. And as Ibn Ashur rahimahullah ta'ala said, that in the Arabic language the word ara'ik, or the singular arika, is used to show that something is a couch, meaning an extended couch, number one. Number two, that it has cushions for comfort, and number three, that it has a canopy, a cover or a canopy. And so the people of Jannah will be relaxing in these armchairs or extended couches, if you like, and that is where they will be, and they will be watching. And we also mentioned that the scholars of tafsir had different interpretations as to what they will be watching. Some of them said, or what they will be gazing upon. Some of them said that it refers to their kingdom in Jannah, that which Allah Azza wa Jalla has granted them in Jannah. They will be able to see that, that which is close to them, that which is distant from them, but it is from their kingdom, despite its vastness, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give to the people of Jannah. May Allah Azza wa Jalla grant us that reward. And then other scholars of tafsir said that it refers to their gazing or looking at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's something which we spoke about. And those scholars said that this is therefore in comparison or in contrast to the disbelievers, that Allah describes them in this surah as كَلَّا إِنَّهُمْ عَنْ رَبِّهِمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ لَمَحْجُوبُونَ, that the disbelievers are going to be screened off, veiled off from seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, this is now the believers ينظرون, looking at Allah Azza wa Jal. And others, such as Ibn Atiyah rahimahullah ta'ala, even said that it refers to them speaking to one another or looking at one another. That is what Allah Azza wa Jal is referring to here. And all of that is reported, all of that is narrated in the Sunnah, as we said. And so it's possible that all of that is included. All of those are from the blessings of the people of Jannah. So in today's lesson, inshallah, we're going to continue from verse 24. And Allah Azza wa Jal is still speaking or referring to the blessings of the people of Jannah. So from those blessings also is what Allah Azza wa Jal then mentions in verse 24, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. تعرف في وجوههم نظرة النعيم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the translation of Dr. Mustafa Khattab, you will recognize on their faces the glow of delight. Sahih International, you will recognize in their faces the radiance of pleasure. Professor Abdul Halim, you will recognize on their faces the radiance of bliss. And Muhsin Khan, you will recognize in their faces the brightness of delight. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this verse, we have two qira'at. We have two different qira'at when it comes to this verse. The first of them is the one that I just recited and the one that we're all therefore familiar with, and that is ta'arifu. And the difference in the qira'ah is in this word, the first word of this verse, ta'arifu. So that's the reading of the majority, as mentioned by Ibn al-Jazari, rahimahullah ta'ala, and others from amongst the ulama of qira'at, the scholars of qira'at. They said that qira'atu 'ammati al-amsar, or 'ammatu qira'ati al-amsar, the vast majority of the scholars of qira'at, they read it as ta'arifu, ala wajh al-khitab, as if you are speaking to the person. And then it would be nadratan na'im, ta'arifu fi wujuhihim nadratan na'im, with the fatha and nadra. And Abu Ja'far and Ya'qub, so two of the ten, they read it as tu'rafu, tu'rafu, not ta'rifu, but tu'rafu, fi wujuhihim nadratun na'im, not nadratan with the fatha, but with the dhamma, nadratun na'im. And we, you know, like a number of years back now, we did a special on the qira'at, so that's always something that inshallah you can refer back to if that's something which you've never come across before, you just want some more detail concerning that, you want an introduction to that science. I think we did it over a lesson or two, and we went through the different qira'at and some of the differences between them. And one of the differences that you will often find is in the verb, right? So when there's a verb, as is in this case, one is ala jihat al khitab, and one is o ma summiya fa'iluhu and ma lam yusamma fa'iluhu. In the Arabic language, when there is a verb, you normally, usually know who is the one that's performing the verb. A verb is an action. So who is the one performing the action? So if I say qala, he said, in the conversation that I'm having, the person that I'm speaking to would know who qala is referring to, right? And that's what Allah Azza wa Jalla often says qala in the Quran. Qala wa qala wa qala, right? And it's normally in the context of a story, or it's in the context of a conversation. And so at the beginning of that story or that passage or that conversation, Allah Azza wa Jalla has already explained to us who the conversation is between. Is it between Allah and a prophet? Or is it between maybe Allah and Iblis? Is it between a prophet and his people? Is it between Musa and Pharaoh? Right? And so this is like, for example, when Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَقَالَ فِرْعَوْنُ مَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ, Pharaoh said to Musa, who is the Lord of the worlds? قَالَ رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And then he replied, who's he? It's Musa. And so you know who is the one performing the action. So whether it's speech, whether it's walking, whether it's sitting, in the Arabic language, usually if it's there's a certain way of using a verb that shows that we know, and we call this مَا سُمِّيَ فَاعِلُهُ. We know who is the person performing that action, it is known. That's one way of using a verb in the Arabic language. The other way of using a verb in the Arabic language is to do it in a way, مَا لَمْ يُسَمَّ فَاعِلُهُ. And there are different, you know, without becoming too too much of an Arabic lesson, and becoming too complicated or detailed, but there are certain skills in the Arabic language that will allow you to understand that this is now referring to someone who we don't know who's performing that action, whatever the action may be. And so normally, you know, like for example here, ta'arifu fi wujuhihim, you will recognize, you will know. Tu'arafu fi wujuhim, it will be known. So there's no you or he or she, that has been removed. It will be known. By known by who? Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't specify. And so that is called مَا لَمْ يُسَمَّ فَاعِلُهُ in the Arabic language. And you know, like often today, you'll hear people saying مَبْنِي لِلْمَجْهُولِ, right? That's another way of saying that same thing. But that's not a very, like most classical grammarians didn't like using that word. And it's not because the word majhul means that it's unknown, the speaker is. But it's not always unknown. It's just not obviously stated. It is implicitly known. And so, ما لم يسمى فاعله. And so they say rather, you know, the person performing the action just hasn't been explicitly stated, right? That's probably a better translation as to what that refers to. So for example, here the difference between تعرف and تعرف, that ضمة on the ta and the فتح on the ra changes the verb from one who we know who is performing the action to one whose action we don't know who the one performing it is. And that is very common in the Arabic language. You say, for example, and usually in the past tense, it would be the scale of fu'ila, fu'ila. So for example, you say, akala, ukila, shariba, shuriba, qala, qila, right? Because obviously qala has a slightly different way that the root word is formed. And so one, you know who's doing it, who's eating, who's drinking, who's talking. The other one, we don't really know. It's implicit. Who is speaking, who is talking. So if someone comes in and they see that food's been eaten, they say, ukil al-ta'am, the food's been eaten. By who? We don't really know yet. Have ascertained. I just came in and found all the food eaten. Right? Or, you know, as Allah Azza wa Jalla says often in the Quran, وَقِيلَ لِلظَّالِمِينَ, it will be said to the wrongdoers, it will be said to the disbelievers. Who will say it? We don't know. It's not mentioned explicitly. Maybe Allah, maybe the angels, maybe the believers, could be any group of people. And so sometimes it is mentioned explicitly and sometimes it is not mentioned explicitly. So this is a very common convention in the Arabic language, by the way. This is very common in the Arabic language. So here we have both. The reading of the majority is in the way that we know who it is that's going to, you know, you can see ta'rifu fi wujuhihim. It will be clear, it will be seen by you, the radiance, the delight, the bliss on the faces of these people. And in the recitation of Abu Ja'far, who is from the Qurra of Medina, and Ya'qub, who is the Qurra, from the Qurra of Basra, two of the ten, they read it as tu'rafu, it will be seen. And so the benefit, therefore, in the meaning, obviously both of them are correct, right? And both of them are given an added meaning. One is that the people that will see, they will be able to recognize that happiness, that delight, that radiance on their faces, that bliss on their faces, and it will be known. It will be known, it will be recognized. And so all will see and all will recognize that these people are full of radiance and bliss and delight and happiness. And so the Arabic language often does this. And in the Quran, this is done in the verses to show that one thing is more specific, al-khitab, you, right? That's more specific. It is confined to just the person that you're addressing. Whereas the other one, ما لم يسمى فاعله, it will be recognized. It's something which is generic, something which is open for everybody. And therefore, it is something which is far more encompassing than just constricting that to a specific group of people. So we have these two recitations here for this particular verse. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here, He speaks about the people of Jannah, who will be sitting, as we said in the last week's lesson, in the last verse that we covered, عَلَى الْأَرَائِكِ يَنْظُرُونَ, they will be on the extended couches, gazing and looking. If you were then to look upon them, right, this is what they're looking at, but if you were to look upon them as they are sitting and gazing at their kingdom or one another, whatever it is that they are gazing upon in Jannah, you would see within them the happiness. نَضْرَ النَّعِيمِ, نَضْرَةَ النَّعِيمِ. What is نَضْرَةَ النَّعِيمِ? Some of the scholars of tafsir, and actually there's a statement of Ali radiallahu anhu that he said that it is عَيْنٌ فِي الْجَنَّةِ, it is a spring in Jannah, يَتَوَضَّعُونَ مِنْهَا وَيَغْتَسِيلُونَ, from which people will make wudu and they will wash and bathe themselves, فَتَجْرِي عَلَيْهِمْ نَضْرَةُ النَّعِيمِ, and from that spring, the water, the effect of that water, the cleanliness, the brightness, the radiance will come as a result of that. The word nadra, according to Ibn Ashur, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, it refers to al-bahja wal-husn, refers to beauty and it refers to happiness. Refers to beauty and it refers to happiness. And he says that the ascription of one to the other, nadra and na'im, nadra refers to the happiness, the radiance, the delight, the beauty on the person's face. And na'im is the blessing, right, that we spoke about last week in that verse, إِنَّ الْأَبْرَارَ لَفِي نَعِيمٍ, that indeed the righteous are in bliss. So he says that the two are actually connected. He says that the نَظْرَةُ النَّعِيمِ, the radiance Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying, is as a direct result of the bliss that they have been given, that has been bestowed upon them in Jannah. And so why are they so happy? Why can you see that radiance, that delight, that bliss upon their face? It's because of the na'im that Allah Azza wa Jalla gave to them, that extended reward and that amazing reward that they will have in Jannah. And Ibn Atiyah rahimahullah ta'ala said something similar. He said, An-nadra or an-nadira is a ni'ma wa ronak. It is the blessing, and it is therefore the ronak, which is the light, the radiance that a person sees upon their face. And Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions this word or variations of it, nadra, in the Quran in a number of places. So the description of the people of paradise or the people of righteousness on Yawm al-Qiyamah is usually mentioned in one of two ways in terms of their faces. Number one is to do with light. So that's something which is normally mentioned. For example, like here, the radiance, the light, that's something which is mentioned. So that's mentioned, for example, in this verse here, نَظْرَةُ النَّعِيمِ. It's mentioned in the verse in which Allah Azza wa Jal says, وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٌ, in Surah Al-Qiyamah. On that day, their faces will be radiant as they look to their Lord or look upon their Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so again, that word of nadra or nadira, right, which is used to describe these people and their faces, that's one way. And similar to it is also the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he described the groups of Jannah as they enter into Jannah, that people will go into Jannah in groups, in batches. And he says the first of them will have their faces like the full moon. The full moon. Their faces will be as bright as the full moon. And the next group will be like the brightest star in the sky, and so on and so forth. And so again, that is to do with brightness, with light, with radiance. The second way that you will also find it mentioned in the Quran, the faces of the people of Jannah and the righteous in Jannah, is that they are white. That they are white. As Allah Azza wa Jal says, يَوْمَ تَبْيَضُّ وُجُوهٌ وَتَسْوَدُّ وُجُوهٌ. Allah says on that day there will be faces that are white and faces that are dark. Right? Faces that are light and faces that are darkened. وَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ بْيَضَّتْ وُجُوهُمْ فَفِي رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. And if certain people's faces are whitened or brightened or illuminated, then they will be in the mercy of Allah Azza wa Jal. And it doesn't necessarily, like literally mean white and black. Even though the word abyad means white and aswad means black, it's not necessarily about the color, because as we know, there are many dark-skinned people that will be from the people of Jannah, and many white-skinned, light-skinned people that will be from the people of the fire. Rather, it's speaking about the light of Iman and the darkness of Kufr. And so that's what Allah Azza wa Jalla is referring to. So it is not the skin color. People sometimes misunderstand that, and some people become offended or upset or, you know, whatever it may be. We have major companions that were from Africa and Abyssinia and those types of places, like Bilal ibn Rabah radiallahu an, and then Najashi, the leader of the Abyssinian Empire of the time, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted Islam, and others. So it's nothing to do with that color. But this is just one of the conventions of the Arabic language in terms of description. Both of those meanings are very similar, because white and bright, right, illuminated and radiance, these are very similar. But these are just two different ways in which the Quran describes this group of people. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that these people will be in nadratu na'im, that it's not just something which they will experience, but the effects of that blessing will be seen upon them. And that's a very beautiful description of the people of Jannah. And that's because sometimes in the dunya, people receive blessings, but you don't really see that in their faces. Meaning it's not something which is visible in their faces, in their countenance. So for example, someone may be very rich, may be very wealthy, may have many houses, may have many cars, may have very many comforts and luxuries that they are enjoying. But when you look at their face, they just look sad, they look depressed, they look worried, they look like they're overcome by grief and anxiety. And so even though they have all of this, not every blessing necessarily leads to that type of radiance and bliss. Yes, some people may look like that, but not everyone does. Some people have power, some people have fame, some people have authority, some people have rule. And even though they have those things, it doesn't necessarily give them bliss and radiance, or they don't even look like they're enjoying it. They don't even look happy. And that's because sometimes those blessings, as we know, can actually be a source of misery and punishment upon those people. It's actually causing issues, major issues for them. And, you know, that's why you have those statements of some of the early khulafa that used to say, whether from the companions or even after the companions, from the very early Umayyads and others, that they used to say that this wealth, all it's doing is causing us more grief, causing us more problem, right? How often have you probably heard people say, just in their general life, that when we were poor, yes, things were hard, but things were nice. Everyone was together, everyone helped one another, there was no jealousy, people were closer, people used to visit one another, there were no bad feelings between people. But as soon as people started to get money, started to become rich and wealthy, then competition between people started, and people became more distant, and their disputes increased. And how many times has wealth been the source of division in a family? People fighting and disputing over land and property and wealth and money. Or for example, the parents were wealthy and they passed away, and now the children are fighting over the inheritance. Or there was land that's now being disputed, or homes that are being disputed, and so on and so forth. And so that issue becomes a problem later on for people. And so those people, as they're going through this, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're enjoying the blessings that they have. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to know that the people of Jannah, when Allah gives them the blessings of Jannah, it will be complete and perfect, so that you will see that they are truly enjoying those blessings. You will not see on their faces any sign of remorse, any sign of grief, any sign of worry or anxiety or sadness or depression or anything else that is negative. But all you will see is nadratun na'im. You will see radiance, you will see delight, you will see enjoyment, you will see happiness, you will see contentment. And so that then makes the blessings of Jannah even greater. That these are not, and that's why as we mentioned last week when we were going through that word na'im, inna al-abrara lafi na'im, you can now understand why those scholars such as Sheikh Ibn Sa'di rahimahullah ta'ala and others in their tafsir, they said that it refers to the blessing of the heart, the soul and the body. And some said the mind, like the spiritual side, the psychological side, the physical side. You can understand that now. Because you can have physical blessings, but it doesn't necessarily bring you spiritual happiness. It doesn't necessarily bring you psychological happiness. And so how often do people have all of the wealth of the dunya, but spiritually they're empty? And that's why they're just, you know, incomplete, like they're just in a circle of sadness, and they're just spiraling downwards and keep going further and further into that pit of darkness. And other people have wealth and all of those luxuries, but psychologically they're not at rest. Their mind is perturbed, their mind is always worried, and they have anxiety and grief, and they can never, and so they try to drown their sorrows then in the wealth that they have, drugs and alcohol and women or whatever it may be. They're just looking for avenues to drown themselves because they don't have the contentment, even though they have everything. And the person on the other side looks at that and he says, or she says, that if only I had that, I would have that level of happiness. But that person doesn't really have happiness. And other people maybe have less, but they have a far greater sense of contentment, of tranquility, of inner peace. And no doubt that is from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنَّمَا الْغِنَى الْغِنَى لَيْسَ بِالْعَرْضِ وَلَكِنَّ الْغِنَى غِنَى النَّفْسِ. True wealth is not what you have in terms of materialistic possessions. True wealth is the contentment of the heart. Right? And so the people of Jannah, in Jannah, It won't just be something which is hypothetical or theoretical. It's not just that they have all of these things, but actually, you know, they don't really enjoy them, or that they have other worries. Despite having this, they're still worried about other things. They still have concerns. They still have anxieties and issues that they're dealing with. No, the people of Jannah, ta'rifu fi wujuhihim nadratan na'im. You will know and you will recognize and you will see in their faces that they only experience delight. All that they have is bliss and happiness and contentment, and that they will never want to turn away from anything that from that which Allah Azza wa Jal has given to them. And that's why Al-Imam Al-Tabari rahimahullah ta'ala, he says that Allah Azza wa Jal says here that you will see in the faces of the abrar, the righteous, those whom Allah Azza wa Jal described, you will see within their faces nadrat al-na'im, the beauty and the twinkling and the illumination of the blessings, of the result of the blessings that Allah Azza wa Jal has given to them. And Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah ta'ala, said something very similar. He said that you will see, if you look towards them, these people in their faces, nadratun na'im, the radiance of the bliss that Allah gave to them. And that means that it is a description of the continuous pleasure and happiness and radiance and bliss that they will have. Mimma hum fihi min al-na'im al-azim, which all comes as a result of the everlasting great blessing that they are in, that they will remain in for all of eternity. So Allah Azza wa Jalla makes a link then between that verse that we covered, which I believe was verse 22, Inna al-abrara lafi na'im, and now in verse 24, Ta'rifu fi wujuhihim nadrat al-na'im. They will be in that na'im, Allah says, in that blessing, and then you will see the impact of that blessing upon them in a sincere, true way that will give them an amazing amount of happiness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then in verse number 25 goes on to mention another example of the blessings of Jannah. And this time it is to do with that which they will drink. So Allah Azza wa Jalla has described to us how they will rest. Allah Azza wa Jalla describes to us how they will experience, you know, how they will rest and relax in that verse, Al-Ara'iki Yandhurun, how they will experience Jannah, like the happiness and bliss that they will actually experience in that last verse, verse 25, Ta'rifu fi wujuhihim nadratun na'im. Now in verse 25, Allah Azza wa Jalla describes to us their drink, what they will sip upon, what they will drink in Jannah. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يسقون من رحيق مختوم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the translation of Dr. Mustafa Khattab, they will be given a drink of sealed pure wine. And in Sahih International, they will be given to drink pure wine which was sealed. And Professor Abdul Halim, they will be served a sealed nectar. And Muhsin Khan, they will be given to drink of pure sealed wine. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes what these people of Jannah will drink. Yusqawna, they will be served. As-saqi is that which you drink. And that's why the prayer for rain is called istisqa, the rain prayer, because you're asking Allah Azza wa Jal for his saqi, which is his rain, some type of relief in terms of water. So as-saqi, and that's why the as-siqaya, right? So even today, if you go to the haram, for example, they have a whole department that looks after the Zamzam drums, right? The water of Zamzam, those drums that they have in the haram that they continuously replenish with water. If you actually look at that department name, because they have it stenciled on those drums, I don't know if anyone's ever looked at that, but it will say Suqiya Zamzam. And that what that means is the drink of Zamzam, right? So the word Yusqawna always refers to a drink, to be given something to drink. And so they will be served, meaning that they will be given to drink. They will be served a drink. What is that drink? Rahiqim makhtum, al-rahiq. Al-rahiq, according to most of the scholars of the Arabic language, is a type of wine. And some of them said that it is the most pure and the best quality of wine, as was mentioned by Al-Khalid ibn Ahmad. And I just want to take a couple of minutes here to speak, because we often speak about qira'at, and we often speak about different like sciences as we're studying our tafsir. And rarely have we actually, I think, maybe spent any time talking about a very important aspect of Qur'an, and that is, or a very important group of people when it comes to the study of tafsir and Qur'an, and that is the people of Arabic language, the grammarians and the linguists. The people of Arabic language, either the scholars of the language or scholars of grammar or scholars of poetry. And if there was one, you know, to choose, perhaps this is the best one to choose, this individual or this scholar by the name of Al-Khalil ibn Ahmad. Al-Khalil ibn Ahmad was born around the year 100 of the Hijrah, died I think around the year 170 or so of the Hijrah. And so he kind of like straddled the Umayyad dynasty and then the beginning of the Abbasid dynasty. He said that he passed away during the Khilafah of Harun al-Rashid. Al-Khalid ibn Ahmad is considered to be one of the greatest scholars of the Arabic language ever. And Al-Khalid ibn Ahmad, just so that you can put this into perspective, he's the teacher of people like Sibawayh and Al-Asma'i and Al-Kisa'i. So anyone that knows the scholars of Arabic language and the grammarians will know that these are some of the greatest, you know, scholars of ever of the Arabic language. Sibawayh is considered to be like, you know, Bukhari in Hadith, or Imam Ahmad in Hadith, and, you know, maybe Abu Hanifa or Shafi'i in Fiqh. Like, when it comes to Arabic, Sibawayh is considered to be like the master, or one of them anyway. And Khalid ibn Ahmad is actually his teacher. And Khalid ibn Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala, was from Basra. So, you know, like in Arabic, just like in other sciences, we have two different approaches. You have the Basra approach and the Kufa approach. So, and Khalid ibn Ahmad was actually from Basra, lived in Basra his whole life, and he died there. And so he is considered to be one of the main scholars of the Basra approach. He also met a number of very senior scholars of his time. So the famous Imam of Hadith, Ayyub al-Sakhtiyani, rahimahullah ta'ala, who was one of the greatest scholars of Hadith of his generation. He was a teacher of Al-Khalil, had a great influence on him, because Al-Khalil had, initially, he had some, he was like very much close to the people who were from the Khawarij, right? And the Khawarij are a very dangerous group. They're the ones that will cast people, excommunicate Muslims from the religion, cast people out of the fold of Islam, rebel against the rulers, fight people, kill people just because they, you know, think that they committed a sin that makes them a non-Muslim. So they're kind of a dangerous group. And it was his connection with some of these scholars like Ayyub al-Sakhtiyani that took him away from that and brought him closer to the Sunnah. He was also known for his zuhd. He was a very, very pious, very, it used to be said that the students of Al-Khalil have taken his knowledge and made money off of it, whereas Al-Khalil was unable to do so. And that happens, right? Sometimes you have a student that's so proficient that he's the famous one, right? That student is the one that, you know, like, for example, like even in Islamic knowledge, you have a student that goes and he's the famous one. Everyone knows him, mashallah, he's got all the followers, his classes are packed. But if you were to go to his teacher that he learned from, no one's heard of him, no one knows who he is. That's very common. Happens all the time. Al-Khalil, his students like Sibawayh and others became well-known, world-renowned. Whereas Al-Khalil wasn't really known. It used to be said that he could walk down the road and no one would really recognize him. In Basra, this is where he actually lives. And so, let alone in other places. But he was considered to be one of the masters of the Arabic language. He is, for example, the one that codified the way of studying poetry in Arabic. So we have something in Arabic language called Ilm al-Urud. The poetry in Arabic, if you ever look at poetry in Arabic, it is based on certain scales. It follows certain patterns. All Arabic poetry follows certain patterns, and there are a number of different scales and patterns that it can follow. So unlike in English, where there is some sort of scale, but I don't think it is as strict. In Arabic, it is a very strict scale, and that's how you know that this poetry is correct, and you can define which scale that poetry has come from. He was the one to first codify this. That existed for, you know, probably generations, hundreds of years before him, because the Jahili Arabs used to recite poetry all the time, even before the Prophet ﷺ came, as we know. But it was never codified. So he was, it is said, one of the first people to codify this. It is said that he was also one of the people that started doing things like, or developing certain issues of script in the Arabic language. Like, for example, it was around his time, he gave a lot of information or gave a lot of guidance in terms of how to write certain letters, because the old Arabic script, if anyone's ever seen the very, very old Arabic script, not as clearly or easily read as later Arabic script, it is said that he was one of the people that made fundamental changes to make it easier for non-Arabs to read. It was around his time. Also, even though there was another scholar who did this, but he was around that time, and it is said that he also helped to develop this. They started to put in the dots, right? And we spoke about this when we were speaking about our special, about the science of al-rasm and al-dabt, which is Quranic script, and then the diacritical markings, which are the dots and the vowels, the fatha, dhamma, kasra, all of this. All of those, the dots and the fatha, kasra, dhamma, all of those diacritical marks, those were actually developed after. So in the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions, Arabic letters never had any dots, nor did they have any vowels. So the Quran was not written with any dots. Arabic never used to be written with any dots. Can you imagine trying to read Arabic without any dots? Any verse? So even the one that we just read now, Yusqawna, the Ya would have no dots, the Qaf would have no dots, there'd be no Fatha Dhamma Kasra, Mir Rahiqim Maktoom, Ta'rifu Fi Wujuhihim Nadrat Al-Na'im, You wouldn't know any of those things. The Dad and the Sad will look exactly the same. The Ya, the Noon, the Ba, the Ta, the Tha. All of these letters have the same shape. It's the dots that distinguish them for us now. The Arabs never did that. They didn't have any of that. They would just know, because of the strength of the Arabic and the context of a word, that it would only be this or that. And sometimes, you know, they would use, and that's why in the Qira'at, that's one of the reasons why in the Qira'at, certain words can be read both ways. Like the verse, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا فَتَثَبَّتُوا. And that's because the shape is the same, the outline is the same, the dots is what has changed, but the meaning is very similar. So he was one of those people that developed that. So Khalid ibn Ahmad is considered to be one of the greatest scholars of the Arabic language. So I just thought that I would mention that, because I thought it's important for us to know the Arabic language has a very strong impact on Quranic tafsir. In order for you to really grapple with and know tafsir, you have to give a big deal of attention to Arabic grammar and to language, right? So we have Nahu, which is the grammar, but then we have Ilmul Lugha, which is the actual language studies. So like in English, you have literature and you have language, right? The language itself, where did it come from? What are the root words? How do these words interact? And that's what we do here, right? In tafsir, we often speak about, oh, what does that word actually mean? Like rahiq. What does the word rahiq mean? And it's the Arabic scholars who give us, you know, that because they base it off of the poetry of the Arabs and other things. And so they give us that. So in this particular verse, rahiq, according to Al-Khalil, refers to the best type of wine in terms of quality and the purest type of wine. And Muqatil and others said that it is the old, pure type of wine, meaning aged and ancient, so it's best in quality. And it is the one that is pure from any type of, you know, anything that would dilute it or anything that would make it foul. And makhtum refers to something which is sealed, from the word khatam, which means to seal, according to some scholars. But this word makhtum is linked to the next verse, khitamuhu misk. Makhtumun khitamuhu misk. And so some scholars said that actually the two words refer to one another. So we'll speak about that in more detail, inshallah ta'ala, when we come to that next verse, verse number 26. So it is the position of the majority of the scholars of tafsir that therefore this word rahiq refers to al-khamr. It refers to a type of nectar or a type of wine, right? A type of wine or a type of nectar. And I think, if I can remember now in the translation, I think everyone translated it as wine other than Professor Abdul Halim, who called it a sealed nectar. And a nectar is like the purest part of something, right? Like you have honey nectar and other nectars, like it's the purest part, undiluted, right, of a type of drink. And so it's probably similar in meaning in terms of the translation in the English language. But many of the companions and many of the tabi'een, when they came to giving their tafsir of this word rahiq, they all basically said that it refers to wine. And we know that will be from the drink of the people of Jannah. That's mentioned in the Quran in a number of places, and it's mentioned in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Allah Azza wa Jal mentions in the Quran that there will be different rivers in paradise. مَثَلُ الْجَنَّةِ الَّتِي وُعِدَ الْمُتَّقُونَ فِيهَا أَنْهَارٌ مِّن مَّاءٍ غَيْرِ آسٍ وَأَنْهَارٌ مِّن لَّبَنٍ لَّمْ يَتَغَيَّرْ طَعْمُهُ وَأَنْهَارٌ مِّن خَمْرٍ لَّذَّةٍ لِّلشَّارِبِينَ وَأَنْهَارٌ مِّن عَسَلٍ مُّصَفًّى. From the four rivers of Jannah that Allah Azza wa Jalla describes in the Quran, one of them is a river of wine. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, لَذَّةٍ لِّلشَّارِبِينَ. It will be sweet and delicious to those that drink it. And obviously what they mean here by the purity of that wine, and that how it's not diluted in any way or has any problems in it, is that therefore it doesn't intoxicate, right? That's obviously the major difference between the wine of the dunya and the wine of Jannah, that it will be pure, no harm in it, no intoxication in it, nothing that would in any way be negative. But it's something that the people will drink because it will be pleasurable to them. It will be something which is pleasing to them. And also in the Sunnah, the Prophet ﷺ told us that the people of Jannah will drink from a wine that there will be no intoxication from. And that is why the majority of the scholars, as we said, they gave the tafsir of this word rahiq as being khamar. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu an, and then from the Tabi'een, Mujahid and Sa'id ibn Jubayr, both students of Ibn Abbas, from the students of Ibn Mas'ud, Masruq, and Al-Hassan al-Basri, who comes slightly later on, but he's from that kind of region, and then others as well, such as Qatada and Ibn Zayd. All of them basically said that the word rahiq refers to khamar, or refers to wine. And it is makhtum. It is makhtum. The word makhtum in the Arabic language can come from two root words. The first of them is, and Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah ta'ala, also in his tafsir of this word or this verse, يسقون من رحيق مختوم, he said, يسقى هؤلاء الأبرار من خمر صرف لا غش فيها. The people of Jannah, these people, the Abrar, the righteous, will be given to drink from a wine that is pure, صرف لا غش فيها, there is no dilution in it, or غش, like no cheating, no deception, like there's nothing to taint or make that wine any foul in any way. The word makhtum then, and we'll speak about this inshallah when we come to the next verse in more detail, and maybe that will be next week now, because it is actually quite a long discussion and we have like a lot of different tangents that we will go through inshallah as we speak about that verse. But that word makhtum has two possible roots that it can come from. The first of it is that it comes from the word khatam, khatam. And khatam means a seal. Khatam means a seal. And that's why you see like a lot of the translations here are referring to it in that way. It is a seal, it is a seal. And that's why the Arabs call a seal the ring of a king or a leader. They call it a khatam, the ring that you wear on your finger. In the Arabic language, is called a khatam, right? And likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, between his shoulder blades, had a physical khatam al-nubuwa, the seal of prophethood, that you could see behind his shoulder blades sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there are a number of narrations of how companions would come, and they would want to see that seal of prophethood. Some of them, because they had heard from the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians, that's what he would have, that's a sign of prophethood. Others, because they had heard that description, some of them even touched it, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed them to do so. So the famous story of Salman al-Farisi radiallahu an, when he's trying to see, you know, the signs of prophethood, and also I think Abdullah ibn Salam, if I'm not mistaken, radiallahu an, when they wanted to see the sign of prophethood, because they heard that that's one of the things that you will see, and so they kind of came behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he knows what they're trying to do. They're walking behind him, but obviously he's got his robe on, right? He's wearing something, so they can't see it, but they're just trying to angle themselves to get to look at this. And when the Prophet realized what they were trying to do, he lowered his upper sheet, his robe, because the Arabs in those days, it was very common that they would wear something similar to an ihram. So the upper sheet would be like a robe that you could easily remove or lower. And so he lowered it so that they could see the seal of prophethood. And for those of you that have read Al-Shama'il of At-Tirmidhi, he has a book called Shama'il, Imam At-Tirmidhi rahimahullah ta'ala. We did this as an isnad course a year or two ago. Al-Shama'il is his book of just the descriptions of the Prophet ﷺ and his actions and his habits and so on. And he has a number of narrations there concerning the description of the Khatam al-Nubuwa. So that's one meaning of the word makhtum. It can come from that root word. And that's, as you can see, what most translators have gone with here. Makhtum, from the word khatam. And so what the Prophet used to wear on his finger was a khatam. And it's called khatam as a seal, also a ring and a seal, because often people like the Prophet ﷺ would use that ring to seal his correspondence, like as the old kings would do, right? You've probably seen that sometimes they would have a ring and it would have a embossing, right? It would have an engraving. And they would then dip that in some type of ink, and that's what they would use to seal their correspondence, to show that it came from the king. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ took it. He wore that ring for that very reason, because when he wanted to correspond with the leaders of his time, the Persians, the Romans, others, they said, O Messenger of Allah, these kings will not read a letter unless it is maktum, is sealed in that way, because they know then that it comes from another leader. Because the average person doesn't have that type of ring and seal to correspond. So when they see that sign, number one, they know that it's come from a leader or from someone in a position of authority. Number two, they know that it's not been tampered with, right? It was also obviously a method to show that it hasn't been tampered with, that the letter hasn't been opened, that it hasn't been written by someone else, and so on and so forth. And so that's why it's called a khatam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we know, as he mentioned the hadith of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu and others, he took one sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he would use for his correspondence. And it is said that that then passed down to Abu Bakr, and then passed down to Umar, and then passed down to Uthman radiallahu anhu ajma'in. And it was during the time of Uthman that he gave it to one of his servants to hold, and that servant accidentally dropped it down into a well. So he was standing by a well and he was told, hold this, because the Khalifa doesn't want to always wear it. Maybe he's going to the bathroom, maybe he's going. And obviously the seal, the ring of the Prophet ﷺ had his name. He said, Allah Rasul Muhammad, right? So he had Allah, the Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah on it. And so they would take it off at times and so on. And so it is said that one of his servants was holding it and he accidentally threw it into a well. So Uthman ordered that people go down and retrieve it. But despite how much they tried, they couldn't find it. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla decreed that it should be lost. And perhaps there is some wisdom in that, because obviously after that there would be much division in the ummah and many different kingdoms and what have you. And so that probably would have been also maybe, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best, but it is from the wisdom of Allah Azza wa Jalla that it was lost. So it was during the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu wa arda. So that's the first meaning that you will find for this word maqtum, that it comes from that root word, the root word being something which is a seal, right? And so therefore, this is a wine that has been sealed. Obviously we don't drink wine or so on, but I think it's well known that there are certain drinks, alcoholic drinks, I think like whiskey and even wine and stuff, that they age. That once it's been, once it's ready, they put it into those barrels and they leave it to age. And that's why you hear that this wine is like worth millions of pounds now, because it came from 1945 or 1920 something, and it's just been there in its barrel or in its casket for like I don't know how many years. And I think they do the same with whiskey and some others. So this aging process is known. So perhaps that's the meaning of this for those scholars that said that it's been sealed, that Allah Azza wa Jalla has kept it sealed, because that increases it in its purity, increases it in its quality, in its taste, and so on. Allah knows best. But it's possible that that's like a similar meaning, that it is maqtum. The other root word that word maqtum can come from is khitam, its ending. So maqtum can also mean its ending, right? Because the word khatam or khatam or khatim, and that's why we have these different Allah Azza wa Jalla says about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ما كان محمد أبا أحد من رجالكم ولكن رسول الله وخاتم النبيين أو خاتم النبيين خاتم 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 with the fatha means the seal of something, and خاتم with the كسرة and the ta means the ending of something, right? And that's why we say ختام. الختام in Arabic language means the end, right? And so you often find, al-khitam means the conclusion or the end. So some scholars say that that's actually what Allah Azza wa Jalla is referring to. That it is a drink that you will drink, but its ending will also be amazing. As we will mention, inshallah ta'ala, when we come to the tafsir of the next verse, and that's why they say khitamuhu misk. Khitamuhu misk. So some scholars said that those two are actually related. That's what it's referring to. Another said, no, it refers to the seal. And then the khitam is something a bit different, as we will, inshallah ta'ala, mention when we come to the tafsir of that verse. So those are the two root words. Either it refers to a seal or it refers to the ending, right? And Allah Azza wa Jalla, obviously in that verse that I recited to you, Allah Azza wa Jalla said that Muhammad is not the father of any man from amongst you, but he is the messenger of Allah and the seal of the prophets. The seal of the prophets or the ending of the prophets. Either way, It is the same, right? The meaning is very similar and the same. There is a hadith in the Muslim of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala, a narration from the companion Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, radiyallahu an. And Imam Ahmad mentions this as a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Brothers said that it is more authentic as a statement of the companion. It is mawquf, it is a statement of the companion Abu Sa'id, radiyallahu an. But even if it is a statement of the companion Abu Sa'id, because as we will see, it speaks about issues of paradise and the hereafter, usually it would take the ruling of a hadith, because the companion wouldn't know about the unseen or paradise or the day of judgment unless he heard it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But anyway, it is mentioned either way in the Muslim of Imam Ahmad, the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu an, that the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ayyuma mu'minin saqa mu'minan sharbatan ala dhama saqahu Allah ta'ala yawm al-qiyamati min al-rahiq al-makhtum. Whichever believer gives water to another believer who is experiencing thirst, meaning they're thirsty, they can't find water, or there's a lack of water, and so that person gives them water, Allah Azza wa Jal will give to them on Yawm al-Qiyamah to drink from Rahiq al-Makhtum. وَأَيُّمَا مُؤْمِنٍ أَطْعَمَ مُؤْمِنًا عَلَى جُوعٍ. And whichever believer feeds a believer who's experiencing hunger, أَطْعَمَهُ اللَّهُ مِنْ ثِمَارِ الْجَنَّةِ, Allah will feed him on the Day of Judgment from the fruits of Jannah. وَأَيُّمَا مُؤْمِنٍ كَسَى مُؤْمِنًا ثَوْبًا عَلَى عُرِي. And whichever believer clothes another believer who was previously naked, didn't have enough clothes, كَسَاهُ اللَّهُ مِنْ خُضْرِ الْجَنَّةِ, Allah Azza wa Jal will clothe him from the clothing of Jannah. And so I thought that I would mention the hadith, because in the drinking part, Allah Azza wa Jal, this hadith mentions the drink of الرَّحِيقُ الْمَخْتُومِ. And so it is only one of the drinks of Jannah. And so this verse doesn't mean that it is the only drink in Jannah. It is an example of the drinks of Jannah, just as Allah Azza wa Jal mentions examples of the fruits of Jannah and the food of Jannah and the birds of Jannah. These are all examples of what Jannah has. It is not that it is the only thing that Jannah has. And so there is a difference, obviously, between those two contexts. And so from the drink of the people of Jannah is that they will have al-rahiq al-makhtum, what is the sealed nectar. Okay, I think we will stop there, inshallah ta'ala, because the next verse is actually quite long in terms of its information, or in terms of, you know, the tafsir that we have, many different points in terms of what this means, and khitamuhu misk, and what that refers to, and some of the benefits, inshallah ta'ala, that we will speak about, inshallah ta'ala, when we come to that verse next week. Okay, if there are any questions, inshallah, we'll take them. Otherwise, inshallah, we will conclude for today. Okay, so if there are no questions, inshallah, we will conclude today. Barakallahu feekum, wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.